effort they had to spend in order to make it possible for me to be away. So, thank you. And I am asking the Lord and would want you to ask with me that He would use that not just as an expense, but as an investment with the return. That it would enable me to care more for the church and to honor the Lord Jesus and to see His Spirit at work in us. This is the prayer. So again, to the Lord and to y'all, thank you. I will say a couple of things now more on sort of church functions and business. We are posting on Facebook, the church's Facebook page, every kind of weekday morning, largely following the school year, a little devotion on the Psalms. It's meant to be somewhere in the 4 to 7 minute range, and I'm aiming for the middle, where read the Psalm, give one thought from it, not a real exposition, just sort of one thought you can stick in your pocket and carry with you for the day, and then a prayer. And that's all it will be. It's very simple, but if that is useful to you, you can find that on our Facebook page. This week, our youth are meeting tonight at 7:15 in the Family Life Building, and I have been told to announce fajitas. So that sounds good. Our women are meeting next Sunday, 1 week from today in the afternoon at 2:30 to 4, to discuss our women's ministry. We'd love for all the women of the church to be there. And then our discipleship committee. This is a committee of our session that wants to think about how do we best foster ongoing, healthy discipleship in our church. What are our needs and how does God provide for them? This is something that the committee wants to think about. These things include Sunday school and include our Wednesday night fellowships during the school year and other avenues to which we can build in Christian education and how we follow Jesus together. If that's something that interests you, you'd like to be a part of that committee. One, some of you already are. If that's the case, your meeting is at 7 o'clock Wednesday. Love for you to be there. If that's something that interests you, you'd like to say, hey, yeah, I have some thoughts on that, and I would like to contribute, you can call Matt or Stephen Holman and let them know you're interested, and they will help you find a way to be a part of that committee. All right, we're here to worship God. He is worthy to be praised. In a moment, we'll read a call to worship. It's the Scriptures. It's the voice of God speaking to you to say, come and adore your God. But you can take just a moment now to kind of bring your heart underneath God, to bring everything that's a part of your life to Him. And He says, come. Would you take a moment to prepare your hearts to approach the one true and living God who is with us today?
Thank you. God is in our midst. Would you please stand for our call to worship, for His call to us to worship. From Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Would you worship with me, and we will sing hymn number 13, O Come. Let us sing to the Lord. Let's worship together. God, you are good to us. You are our Lord, our King. We pledge our life to you. You have saved us from our sin, from the curse of death, from the penalty of sin, and you have given us life and hope of eternal life with you. God, we are grateful for this morning where we can worship you and praise you and sing to you for all that you have done for us and are doing through us by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you empower us this morning to sing your praises? Would you give us energy and focus and ears to hear your word as we worship this morning? Would you go before us, I pray, and would you lead us in the prayer Jesus taught his disciples how to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If you would take your bulletin, you'll find a new confession of faith this morning. New as in it's something this church has done before, but we are beginning the Heidelberg Catechism, which was finalized in the year 1563 in Germany. And the purpose of this catechism, when it was devised, was to build unity with the surrounding churches, and it was a tool to teach children as well, and it was also a guide for pastors in their preaching. So there are many uses for this confession, We are using this as a way to confess what we believe God teaches us about His Word, about ourselves, about the world. And this first question is one of the best things in the world. Would you, Christian, confess by reading the bold print after I ask the first and second questions? Believer, what is your only comfort in life and in death?
That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him.
What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort?
Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance.
Amen. You may be seated.
We go into this time where we can pray. I like two things that Matt said about this catechism. The first is that Presbyterians think it's something new when it was finalized in 1563. And the second is that this is one of the best things in the world. I am not my own. I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And as a result, I can know very clearly and honestly how great my sin and misery are. I can confess it. I can not shy away from it. I don't have to hide because I have a Savior who can handle it. And I am set free from those sins and that misery. And so I'm thankful. I want you to take a moment in silent prayer before I pray corporately and confess your sins. Confess how great our sin and misery are, and be specific with God, because the more you're aware of it, the greater the comfort of the gospel. God calls you to come and confess your sins that you might know His comfort and His free forgiveness. Take just a moment in silent prayer, confess your sins, and go to Him with your own heart, and then I'll lead us in corporate prayer. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we are people who are quite comfortable in rebellion. In your grace, you have pricked our consciences. You've made us aware of our dishonesty, of our lusts, of our coveting, of our willingness to place other false gods in front of you. Those gods are often too petty to even name. We love just being comfortable. We love being entertained. We love being in regard with all men so that our reputations are what we serve as primary. And we jump back and forth between the gods that are offered in this world, the created things that have become ultimate for us, where we have exchanged the glory of the Creator God, our Father, for created things, things you have made. We've been satisfied with far less than the lover of our souls, than the triune God who has won for us a magnificent salvation that should bring us to great thanks and great loyalty. We pray that you would make us acquainted with our sins and misery, not just so that we would know them and feel guilty or ashamed, but so that we could bring those very things and see how much richer and greater your gospel is than we have yet imagined it. Your grace overwhelms our sin, and even the sins we do not know, you've covered them. You've overcome them. And you have overcome our enemies, our sin nature, the devil, and even death itself. So for those reasons, we come and give you thanks, and we entrust to you our hearts. We pray that as that gospel gets into us as individuals, it would be something that links us with our brothers and sisters. That it would overcome differences that are among us. That it would bring about a unity of your people, because Jesus is the most beautiful, majestic, wonderful object of our affections. That he becomes a delight to us so that it drowns out all the other noise, that unites us in singing our praises, in offering to you our money and our bodies and our lives, in coming to learn how to pray to you and live in your presence day after day, to take joy in your comfort. I pray that there would be many ways in which we tell each other, here's how I'm thankful for the grace of the Lord today. And that spreads among us so that we're thanking God for our own graces and the graces of each other. Father, I do pray that you would make us a deeply devoted church, devoted to Jesus, and because of him, devoted to one another as brothers and sisters, fellow strugglers, and people who have a great hope that cannot be extinguished, not by anything this world has to offer. For I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Not life, not death, not sword, not peril or famine, not anything in all the world. And so we are united forever to Jesus and to each other. I pray that would show up in our youth group. That as they meet together on Sunday nights and when we meet again Wednesdays, that you would build in them a deep affection that drives out grudges and differences. That they would look to each other across ages and say, this is my brother, my sister. And that they would find joy in the gospel together. I pray for our women in the church meeting next week, that you would bless their meeting, but not just their meeting, bless their community, their fellowship, their shared life in Christ. I pray for our men's prayer breakfast, for our Sunday schools, for our worship services. In all these areas, knit us together underneath the Lordship of Christ. Father, we pray for those who are close to us who have been suffering. We're quite thankful for good news. We're thankful that John has gone home from the hospital and is recovering. Would you make his recovery flourish? Father, we pray for the McNeils. We're thankful that Fran's surgery went well. And we pray that you would give her relief and recovery. Father, we're thankful that Tommy Marsh's procedure went as planned, and we pray that that would produce healing for him and comfort for his family. Father, there are lots of other requests that lie under the surface. Anxieties and fears, grief, affliction and suffering, doubts and concerns. We pray that you would cause us to look to Christ and see that because we are his and he has purchased us, everything must now work for our good, that it might soothe our souls and produce in us faith and repentance and loyalty and devotion and worship. Father, you are with us, and so we trust you. And now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The choir is about to sing a song that's based on Psalm 139. Listen to God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them.
Thank you.
Please pray with me. God, we give not so that you love us more, because you cannot love us any more than you do. And we give out of hearts that have been changed by you, by your Spirit. Lord, would you cause our hearts to be cheerful as we give our money? That you have given us the ability to earn income. You've given us everything, and so we give back for your kingdom work. You are the King of our lives, of this world. You are Lord, and so we give so that you would use these tithes and offerings to bless the nations, to bless Louisville and those in our church across the world. God, would you do that? We pray, would you bless these tithes and offerings now and use them for your kingdom purposes? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, continue standing, and we'll sing hymn number 353, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. Let's continue worshiping together.
Please be seated. You turn your Bibles to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. We've just concluded the book of Ezra. Nehemiah is continuing the same account. Nehemiah and Ezra were contemporaries. And so this is sort of the ongoing story. In Ezra the priest goes back and he's recounting to us with a focus on the rebuilding of the temple. The temple was for Israel the huge sign that God was among them. And so to rebuild that temple wasn't just an act of, hey, we have some good worship space. Rather, it was a reminder that all of the people of Israel were to live lives that were consciously, faithfully, and consistently aligned with the truth, God is among us. To make God and his kingdom our ultimate good. It was an expression, Ezra, if you will, an expression of what Jesus would later say, seek my kingdom first, and righteousness and all the other things about life will get added. But it requires God and his kingdom first. Ezra instructs us in that. Well, we move into Nehemiah, and it's the same time period, just a few years later than where Ezra ended. And it's going to focus on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And the walls were for protection and the honor of a city. And, of course, the city represents the people of God. Even the book of Revelation calls the people God, the new Jerusalem. This is the city. This is the people of God, and how we see that city being built and protected and cared for is the principle that flows from God being among us, and he is our ultimate good. Then the next thing that we do is we value God's community. Now I'm going to kind of lay some cards out on the table. I want you to know this right up front, and later on I'll try to maybe make this more explicit about from the scriptures, but I want you to understand in the Old Testament, the people of God were Israel, a particular geopolitical nation, a family that descended from Abraham and Isaac and from Jacob. Well, in the New Testament, the people of God is the church. In the Old Testament, it's a nation with civil laws that God had given them. In the New Testament, Peter calls the church the holy nation. When we recognize how God interacts, deals with, and tells us to think about the people of God in the Old Testament, he's applying that. We rightly apply that to the people of God in the New Testament, to the church. And so Nehemiah is going to show us how to build and care for and find our place in the church of the living God. Before we read it, would you pray with me? Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way you instruct us in the way you interact with us and with the world and how we can live together underneath your favor. Pray that you would bless, please, the reading of your word and then our reflections upon it. That you would nourish our souls, that you would shape and form us into the image of Christ. That you would teach us how to delight in his love and affections for us and then live lives that are consistent with what we know to be true about Jesus. Would you bless these few moments we spend in your word and cause your church to grow healthy upon the grace of the Lord Jesus, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1. This is God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in the Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. This week I was reading from a fitness enthusiast, a person who had set some goals for herself in the realm of fitness and was starting to try to, spent some time trying to achieve them, and found that she had plateaued, having not quite gotten where she wanted to be. And I'm not talking about someone who was sort of a weekend warrior when it comes to fitness. This is a person who was like avoiding going out to eat. And she says that she avoided processed sugar, the white Satan. I mean, if you take out processed sugar, that's like my diet. So she's kind of serious. And she had really tried hard, lots of working out, lots of exercising, careful with the diet, but still couldn't get right where she wanted. So she sought expert advice, beyond the enthusiast to the expert. And among those she talked to, nutritionists, one of them suggested an idea. She goes, well, let's try it. Do a meals diary, a food log. Write down everything you eat and how much. She said it was just a few days before that became really insightful to me. She said that it showed her that some of her exercising wasn't accomplishing nearly as much as she thought. An hour of lifting weights was about the same number of calories as most of one of a dessert, even though she didn't eat that many desserts. And she looked and said, and then I noticed that pretty quickly I could get the calorie count up without getting the nutrition I needed. Now, I got to tell you, I'm a little bit wary of using a fitness illustration. We live in kind of a fitness-crazed culture, and already some of that has done some pretty devastating things to the way we think of our bodies and the way we view ourselves. And so I'm nervous about it. So I want to be very clear what this little illustration is meant to draw your attention to. I want you to see that she does a little bit of investigating, a little bit of identifying things in her life that show her what her little cares of the average day are and how those sometimes are leading her away from the big goals that she set. Our cares are shaping our lives, and they go unnoticed unless we investigate them. Now, this isn't news to anybody. I mean, you'll hear people who say, hey, take note of everything that you buy. Whatever you spend money on, that's going to show you what you value. I may not really like spending close to $3 for a gallon of gas, but I like doing that more than I like not being able to drive around. And so I choose to spend my time, my resources, my money, my budget of calories, whatever is in your life, we spend it on the things that we value. And when those values go unexamined, they might be leading us in ways that we don't intend. So I want to use Nehemiah 1 as a way for us to examine, what do we care about? That's the first question to ask from this passage. What do we care about? How does Nehemiah show us to find that out? Then the second question is, okay, once we know what we care about, what does that care actually look like? What's the shape, the contour? How does it get rooted into our lives? How do we know how our cares are shaping our lives? And then the last thing is, what does God care about? All right, so let's start. How do we know what we care? How can we find that out? Well, let's take a look at Nehemiah. It says that Nehemiah was in the month of Chislev. Okay, that's mid-November to mid-December. It's in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. That's 446 and 445 BC. So we know when this is happening. We know that he's in Susa. And some of your translations won't say the capital, it will say the citadel. Now, there's a distinction there. Susa, the city, was one of the capitals of the Persian Empire, but it wasn't the only one. The citadel was particularly the fortress, the castle that was built for the Persian emperor. And in particular, Susa and the citadel was the winter resort of the Persian emperor. That is to say, in the winter, when they couldn't go out conquering lands or defending their territory from enemies or advancing infrastructure or whatever other things emperors might do, during the slow winter period, the emperors would take off and go to Susa. And there they would live their kind of restful time. A lot of people called it a resort. All right, I want you to think about this. I've got this Persian emperor. He's the most powerful man in the world. His winter resort, where he's going to go take some time off, is in Susa, the citadel in Susa. I don't think it would be too far to say that this location is the most comfortable, luxurious place on planet Earth in 446 BC. And Nehemiah is there. This is where he resides. More than that, we find his job. He's the cupbearer to the king. Now, the cupbearer was one of the most trusted people on the king's staff. Why? Nehemiah picked out the wine and the drink. He poured them for the king, and he brought them to the king. And then he would taste the drink ahead of the king to prove that it wasn't poisoned. Because when you're the king, your lifespan is notoriously short because other people think they can do a better job, and the only way to vote out a king is to, you know, kill him. And so he had layers of protection. And here is Nehemiah, one of the closest, most trusted layers of protection to the king. Wasn't that unusual for cupbearers to be trusted so that they were advisors? Nehemiah is a man who knows power, influence, civil authority, comfort, and luxury as much as you can have it in 446 BC. He is at the top of the world. And somebody comes to him with news, Hanani. And then he just says some other men from Judah. And to be quite frank, I'm kind of glad that he didn't name him, because, as you may know, some of these names are a little challenging. But he just says these men came, and he says, tell me about Jerusalem. And they say, it's not good. The walls are torn. There are gaps. The gates are burned. The people live in shame and fear. Now, again, let's go back, you know, a couple thousand years here, 2,500 years. Walls are the chief protection for a city. And when you have people who are congregating together, they would be targets of people who might be interested in conducting a raid, taking what doesn't belong to them. You put people together, more resources there, it's easier to take. Or enemies wanted to control cities because that's how you maintain resources. And so a city without walls is subject to a lot of threats and dangers. Now, additionally, we know that the reason why the walls were torn down. About 150 years before Nehemiah, God had engineered the nation of Babylon to come to Jerusalem and tear down the walls and raise the city and destroy Jerusalem. And it was because they were agents of God's judgment on a people who were unfaithful. It was an act of God's terrible fatherly discipline on the people he loved. If you will not trust me, then I will leave you to the gods you do trust, and they can't protect you. And now, the people who've gone back, they can't even live in Jerusalem because it's not safe. So they all live out on the outskirts in the rural areas, spread out, unable to congregate well in the city. And all that you would go and see is not safe. And they all the scars and shame of a sinful past. Now, I hope at this point there are places where you can start saying, I can identify with that. I know there are threats, temptations, and dangers in the world. And the church has to stand against them and face them. And we're not always doing that well. And additionally, we can look on our history and see the scars and the shame of past sins. I can think of mine and my own, but also of the greater churches. And so in a lot of ways, we can share this vision of Nehemiah. But it's important to note how Nehemiah reacts. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I want to ask you this question. What stirs your emotions? At some level, this is how you can say, what do I really care about? It's the stuff that stirs your emotions. Now, that's not news to you, right? I mean, here, how do we even talk about stuff that we feel strongly about? That's what we say. I feel strongly. My emotions get stirred by this. That's how I know it's something deep. But I want you to, you know, I can get my emotions up because my team wins or an investment peaks. I can get my emotions a little bit lower because the power goes out or because I had some plans that get disrupted. But I'm really asking this, I think, more profound question. What can make you sad? What has the power to make you sad? Okay, that is what you care about. And not just sadness, right? He didn't just go, that's too bad. I hear some story on the news, and I go, that sounds terrible. And then I get thirsty, and I get a drink of water, and it's wiped away. What makes you profoundly sad and prolongedly, I'm not sure that's a word, what prolongs your sadness? When you answer that question, you'll know what you care about. What has the capacity? And, you know, I've said this before, and I think it's absolutely true. A parent cannot be happier than his or her least happy child. Well, that's because we have tied up our hearts with the well-being of our children. And of course, we feel strongly. And so our children have capacity to make us really sad for a long time. If we hear that they're hurting or suffering, it brings about a real prolonged sadness because we care. That is right. But sometimes our kids are doing well, but they still have the capacity to make us sad. What has the capacity to make you really sad? Now, Nehemiah is famous. One of his most famous verses is, the joy of the Lord is our strength. But he doesn't start there. He starts with tears. And Jeremiah Burroughs wrote The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And in it, he said the Christian has this capacity to be both the most contented person and the least contented person in the earth at the same time. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, I can be the most contented because I know that in Christ, I belong to Him, and everything must work toward my good. Even the number of hairs on my head, I belong to Him, I'm safe. I can be content. At the same time, because you know Christ, because you know His goodness, and you see a world that does not reflect it, you see sin and destruction in the world, you can be deeply discontent, deeply sad. And so what brings about your sadness? Maybe it's when you see people that you love endangered. When you see them suffering. When you see the shame and destruction that sin brings on the people who sin and the people who experience sin. And that's even true when it's my sin and it makes me sad. Nehemiah, for himself, is in a pretty good spot, worldly speaking. But he is heartbroken over the condition of God's people. His heart has been given to this group of people, and they're weeks away by way of cart and travel. And yet he cannot escape those emotions. Now we shouldn't just look at Nehemiah and say, I'm supposed to imitate Nehemiah. We should ask, is that a worthy care? I'm going to hold that thought for just a minute. I want you to see the shape of his care. And this will go a lot faster, but I just want you to see how you can see not only the shape and the contours, the way that care for God's people shows up in his life, how you'd be able to see it in yours. Here's what he does. He prays. Verse 5, I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. His first reaction to his sadness is the honor of God. He's already thinking, how does the broken down city and the sins of your people affect your honor? That's his starting place. And then he addresses the cause. Let your ear be attentive to your and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, I now pray, day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people. God, I know that what happened in Jerusalem was a self-inflicted wound. We deserved it. You were right. We were sinners. It's no surprise that the walls were torn down and the gates are burned down. It's no surprise because you said that's what you would do. If your people are unfaithful, you will scatter them. You were right. We have sinned. And notice how he links himself to them. We didn't keep your commandments. By all accounts, he values God's word, keeps his commandments, and wants to be faithful. And yet he says, but my people, that's the we have not done so. He identifies himself with these unfaithful people, even though he himself is faithful. And pay attention, this care that he has toward these people is not dependent on them getting it right. He cares about them when they were in their own problem because of what they had done. Their laziness, their evil, their idolatry, their problems, and yet he still said, I can't stop weeping because of the condition they're in. And then he says, but I remember your promises. You said you would scatter us, but you also said in the same verse, if we return to you, you'll bring us back. I remember what you said. Now, here we go. How do you know what's the shape and root of the care in your life? You can identify it by your emotions, especially your sadness. But you can know what kind of shape and outcome that has in your life by your prayers. What do you pray about? So you want to go back, write down your prayers, see what you've prayed about? That shows you how you deal with your cares. Nehemiah says, God, your honor matters and our sin matters, but your promise is even more. And this is what we want to do. I need to evaluate whether the things I care about are worthy. Sometimes they're just really petty. Sometimes they're worthy, and it doesn't matter which. I need to bring God's promises and God's character and say, how do I bring who you are with me right next to what my heart is? This is the most important part of your Christianity. How do I bring what God has said and line it up next to where my heart feels and address God's character and God's promises? Now, Nehemiah does it by quoting Deuteronomy. So that's your challenge this week. Find a verse in Deuteronomy. In all seriousness, let's start with this. God is good. He is merciful. And he is holy. If you can't think about a particular verse that addresses your particular care, just take those three things. He is good. He is merciful, and he is holy. And say, how does that shape the way I think and feel and deal with my sadness or my happiness? And then as you grow in your knowledge of Scripture and theology, you can become more fine-tuned. You can become more specific. But if you'll start there, you'll start to get to this next thing, which is the most important part and the briefest part of the sermon. What does God care about? Well, here's what he says in this prayer, in which he's thinking about what God has revealed. In verse 10, he says, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and strong hand." To redeem something is to purchase it. It's to say, you're not your own anymore, you've been bought with a price. And it's to purchase someone out of debt and slavery. It's to take them out of a situation in which they could not extricate themselves. They could not get themselves free. They said, I'm stuck. And he says, well, then I will pay to get you free. And now you're beginning to see the heart of God, because you know that you value what you pay for. And God said, I will pay for your freedom. I will pay for your rescue. I will pay to get you free from where you got yourself stuck. And I will pay with the precious blood of Jesus, the Son. He would not withhold his Son from us, but gave him up for us all. You want to catch the heart of God here? I mean, Nehemiah is amazing. He's pretty fantastic. He's living in luxury, and yet he is brokenhearted for the people of God, and yet he is a shadow of God's affection for his church. You want to see it? Nehemiah weeps for days. And the rest of the book, he's going to go do some action, and he's going to die a ripe old age. Jesus stood in front of the same city, Jerusalem. And this was in the week in which they would kill him. And he looked over the city and he began to weep. He began to say, I know what you need. I know the dangers that are coming. I see where, while you've got physical walls, you don't have spiritual walls. You don't know where your protection comes from, and you keep rejecting it. And he began to weep at their broken down walls. And then he went to build one with his death and resurrection. Far greater than Nehemiah, who could only build a wall that would sort of protect them, at least till Rome destroyed these walls again. Jesus built a wall at which nothing can get past, not even our guilt and our sin and our shame. Now, if Jesus cares about his church that much, don't you see that the heart of Nehemiah actually comes from Jesus working in him? Paul says it cleanly in Galatians 2. He says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God. I no longer do it, but he does it in me. What you see in Nehemiah is that God has worked in his heart to give him this affection for the people of God that doesn't come naturally, and it will not come to you until he produces it. So here's what I'm asking you to do this week. Nehemiah is a man of action. Yet in chapter 1, he spends days weeping and praying and nothing else. Now, I want to get to the action. I want to talk about ways that we can build church together, build our bonds of fellowship, build our knowledge of Christ together. I want to talk about those things, but I'm asking, will you just listen to Nehemiah and this week say, God, give me the same heart for your people that you have. I can't produce that on my own. You're going to have to put it in me. So Jesus, come and live through me. And as you come to see his care for you and make you want to care for the church, then as you care for God's people, you'll start to know his heart even more. Will you pray for that this week? Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, I do pray that you'd help us know Jesus. And as we know him, we'll start loving what he loves. We'll love righteousness. We'll love your kingdom. And we'll love your people because you have redeemed us. You've redeemed us together. And I pray you would produce the heart of Christ in each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please take your hymnal and sing of the hope that we have. It's not in our getting things right, but in Jesus getting us right. It's hymn 521. My hope is built on nothing less. Would you stand and let's sing 521. The most fundamental part of our faith is that God would give his favor to us. And that enables us to share his favor with each other. I want you to have this blessing ringing in your ears as you leave, knowing the favor of God, and that you would respond with amens to say, yes, may it be so. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.